Good morning, everybody. So as many of you know, I have been away the past several years out in the prairies of Saskatchewan studying at Briarcrest College. It was from this school that I've recently graduated with my BA in Biblical Studies. thank you. Now, if you know me at all, you've probably heard me reminisce about this school, not only about how much I loved it and the entire experience, but how valuable it was as a Christian man wanting to go into the ministry. So it is because of this that I'm very excited to be able to introduce to you this morning our guest preacher, pastor, Dr. Michael Pawelke. Dr. Pawelke is the current president of Briarcrest College, where he's been serving for 2 years. Prior to this, he was the pastor of 19 years at Compass Point Bible Church in Burlington, Ontario. So he's been in the ministry for a long time. He has a passion both for God's people and God's word. So I'm excited as he comes and brings God's word to us this morning. So will you just join me in welcoming him to the stage?
Well, thank you, Ryan. It's really a treat to be here with you today. And I first met your pastor, Pastor Paul, a number of years ago when he was still in school, in seminary, and our church in Burlington was planting a church in Waterdam, which was a community not too far away, not unlike you're doing with your church plant here. And I had met Paul, and we're trying to woo him to come and give leadership to our new church plant. And he broke our heart, but he's been serving you so faithfully and so well. And so we're grateful for the opportunity to connect again with Paul. And I'm so pleased to be here with you here today. I'm a servant, an ambassador for Christ. I came to Christ through a little Gideon New Testament that I've been given in grade 5, like many of you had. And my parents went through a very miserable divorce, and through that experience, I trusted Christ. And I see myself as a servant ambassador for the church, and I love the church. Our school loves the church. I've served the church in a vocational manner for some 30 years. And I see myself as a servant ambassador for a Christian higher education, because the complexities of this world are such that we need more men and women who are trained to navigate these complexities. And I'm a servant and ambassador for Briarcrest College and Seminary, because I believe we really do that in an extraordinary way. Our vision, if you will, our aspired future, our outcome, what we want to accomplish is simply this: to inspire leaders to equip the church and engage the world. We want to serve the church. We want to resource the church. We're accountable to the church. We partner with the church, and we want to see the church doing all it can do to advance the transformative power of the gospel. And we want to engage our world. And by that, the call of God in our lives is not just to vocational ministry. It's on all of us. And so we have degrees, certainly in Christian ministry, but we have degrees in English and history and humanities and English as an acquired language and a number of degrees, because we want to resource our men and women with the skills and with the character and with the competencies to be at the table of influence, again, for the sake of the gospel. And so that's what we're about at Briarcrest, and it's great to be with you today. I'd love to have some conversation with you. I've left some literature with Paul, but I'm going to your church plant right after the service, so unfortunately I won't be here to chat with you. But I certainly would welcome engagement with you through email or any way we can. Let me tell you a story about a Calgary executive. He had just purchased a brand new BMW Z4 Roadster. He had been waiting long for his order to arrive, and he loved that car. And he put energy and emotion and anticipation in that car. And so when he had his new Z4, he took it up to the mountains. And he wanted to see how it performed. He wanted to see how he performed with it. And so he's flying through the roads in the mountains, the Rockies. And he's pushing it. And he's pushing it. And he's pushing it. And perhaps the car had the competencies to navigate those hairpin turns, but he didn't. And he lost control of the car, and he was edging to the embankment. He's edging to this dramatic precipice, and he realized, I've lost control of this car. And all these things are going through his mind rapidly. And so he realized this car is going over the ledge, and he determines, I'm getting out. So he leaps out of his roadster. His arm gets caught in the door of his car, and he loses his arm, and the car goes over the embankment and explodes in a ball of fire. And there he's looking at his brand new BMW Z4 Roadster, and he's crying, my BMW, my brand new BMW, weeping over this car that he so loved. A trucker was following right behind. He saw everything that took place, pulled over, ran over to the guy, and the guy was weeping, my BMW, my brand new BMW. He has no arm. And the trucker says, sir, just calm yourself here. We got to get down there because maybe we can find your arm and sew that thing back on. And this Calgary executive looks to where his arm should be. And he says, my Rolex, my brand new Rolex watch. There's a point to that. I think it's a true story. Values shape us. And our values determine our decisions. And our values shape our behavior. And we all have values, but sometimes we haven't really taken the time to think through what are a spouse theory and what are theories in use. What is it we really believe in? Why do we make the decisions that we make? And sometimes we have some dramatic incongruities between what we espouse to believe and what we really believe, what really shapes our behavior, what our real values are. Rabbi Zacharias tells the story in one of his books. A friend of his, a pastor, had a young couple in his church. Bright. You know, one of those kinds of couples that just, you know, everything worked well. Attractive, smart. They both went off to university. He had the privilege of doing their premarital counseling and marrying them. And they both ended up together in med school. And they were known on campus for their very strong, robust commitment to faith. They were a shining light for Christ. Strong testimony. And he, one of those couples that he was just so proud of. Just so, you know, this great couple from his church. And then one night he got a phone call from the young man. And he says, Pastor, I need to come here. I think I've lost her. I think I've killed her. The pastor didn't know what to think, so he flies over there. He finds out what's happened. This young couple with a world of opportunity and potential before them find themselves pregnant. Well, normally, this you would think would be a wonderful joy and gift. But to this couple at this intersection in their lives, they saw this as a dramatic inconvenience to their career aspirations. They had plans. And those plans had now been interrupted. They wanted to go through with their plans. And they determined that they had enough technical knowledge, medical knowledge, that they could perform an abortion in their home. And so he meticulously made all the preparations, brought the equipment home, and he inadvertently gave her too much anesthetic, and he lost her. Values shape us. Values determine our decisions. Values impact behavior. And today, you and I live in a pluralistic world which is characterized by moral relativism, and you and I have been impacted by this context far more than we fully embrace. And we've become extremely competent and sophisticated at our hypocrisy. whether it's sexual ethics, more and more young people not yet married engage in sexual activity, whether it's same-sex attraction issues, changing ethics, whether it's rationalizing away our materialism, whether it's rationalizing away a compromising business ethic. Well, if I'm going to survive in business, I have to act this way. Whether it's a sanctioning a worldview about placing personal success over anyone or anything else, or whether it's other current societal issues like euthanasia, which the Supreme Court just handed down just a few months ago. Genetic manipulation, all these matters. We can find ourselves on the side of a very sophisticated navigating incongruencies and contradictions to our espoused theory. And our theory and use looks very different. And so today I want to look at our foundations. Today I want to look for a few minutes at our values. Today I want to look at the worldview that shapes our thinking and our choices and our behaviors. I want to look at the structural integrity of our heart, our mind, and at the core, in the center of who we are. And to do that, I want us to look at a passage which I think we know well, but let's remind ourselves afresh of some of the powerful insights that Jesus presses us with. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 6, and let's start reading at verse 46. And here Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And so then he gives a story. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But by way of contrast, significant contrast, he says, but the one who hears my words and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Jesus here asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me master? Why do you call me commanding officer? Why do you call me boss? Why do you call me leader? And not do what I'm telling you to do. And then he gives us a story about two individuals. And in this story with these two individuals, there's a number of qualities in these short verses which show how these two individuals are alike, or how they have common elements. And then we see in the lives of these two individuals ways in which they are contrasted. So what are the ways in which there are common characteristics? And what are the ways in which they're alike? Well, they both had a vision to build a house, a life, a career, a family, a physical structure. Tony Evans in this passage talks about how everyone wants to leave a legacy, an inscription, something that says we were here. As we're here, both of these individuals wanted to build something with their lives. And here, certainly physically, it's a house. But so often that's representative of larger aspirations. Here we also see both went to the same school, or the same synagogues, same church. Because you see, they both heard the words of Jesus. They both sat under his teaching. They both heard what he said. And we also see that both of these individuals encountered the turbulences of life. The storms came. The assaults came. The disappointments came. Illness, loss, heartbreak, disappointment. These qualities of living in a broken world visited both these individuals. And so they have a lot in common. Both want to build a life. Both heard Jesus' words. Both faced challenges. But as we look again at the passage, we see there's some things that are very different about these two individuals. One listens, hears, and applies. The other listens, but doesn't process. He doesn't do anything with the words he hears. One takes time, energy, and presumably cost to build a foundation in his house. The other one, quick, rapid, presumably less cost, just builds that house right on the ground, right on the sand. One, when the storms come, the house is strong. It's resilient. Can't be shaken. For the other, the storms come, floodwaters rise, and the ruin, the text says, of that house was great. One had structural integrity to their house, to their life, and the other did not. One was wise, and the other was a fool. And so here Jesus gives us this little story contrasting and comparing these two individuals. And let me identify just some high-level principles, and then I want to push to get us thinking about this passage more deeply. Here's some high-level observations. Difficult times reveal the character of your foundation. That's what difficult times do. They reveal the character of your foundation. Stress exposes our worldview. See, when life is good, it's easy to be consistent. It's easy to look like everything's together because everything is together. But when the assaults and challenges of life come, therein are our values really tested. Well, have you ever thought what a stress test is? If you're calm, sitting, sipping on some lemonade, your heart's going to be fine. It's when you put your heart under stress that then physicians are able to determine how strong your heart is. And here we see that under duress, under stress, under the assaults of life, that's what really tests our mettle. That's what really shows us what we're really made of. That's what really shows how strong we are in our faith. We also know that stressful times also make us strong. But certainly, they reveal, they show what's there. So, difficult times certainly reveal the character of our foundation. But they also do this. Don't build your foundation in a crisis. This is sort of an implied observation from this passage. But don't build your foundation in a crisis. Don't build your house when the rains are pounding and when the flood waters are rising. Build your house, build your life, build your worldview, build your foundation, not in crisis, but in a time of peace. Why? Because when everything's coming unglued, and when everything in your life is coming apart at the seams, it's hard to think objectively. Because our emotions have kicked in, and we're hurting. And so what Jesus is advising us to do, counseling us to do, is build your values so that when tough times come, and they will, they'll come to every one of us. Bram shared his story today. They'll come to every one of us. And when they come, our responses will be reflexive. They'll be automatic because we've already shaped a worldview. We already know how we're going to respond when times become difficult. There's a resilience already built in because of habit and because of clear thinking when times are good. That's one of the reasons why I believe so deeply in the value of Christian education, particularly when we're younger, in faith and in life. Now, it's not to say we don't have tough times when you're young. But as we mature in life, disappointments compound, don't they? There's more losses that build up. There's more prayers that seem to go unanswered. There's more things that break, things that wear out. And here, Jesus says, build that foundation. Build your life with structural integrity, because tough times will come, and when they come, they will challenge you at your core, and you need to be resilient and strong. Don't try to do it in a storm. You won't be thinking objectively. You won't be thinking clearly. But then finally, the third observation, which is really the foundational observation to all of us, which is really the core observation, the whole essential thrust of this passage. And that is to build your foundation, build your worldview on the person and the teachings of Jesus. Build your life on the person of Christ. Build your life on the teachings of the Word of God. What does Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Or some of your translations say, not do what I say. A number of years ago, there was sort of a reviving of Sheldon's book, In His Steps. I'll have the bracelets, WWJD, which is great. I would never take anything away from that phrase or that wave that we had a number of years ago. But I'll tell you what. We ought to be more concerned about what Jesus says than what we think he might do. Because what we think he might do always has a margin of speculation. But what Jesus says is clear. And let's be ever so conscientious to do what Jesus says. And what did Jesus say? Well, in John 14:1, he said, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In a couple of chapters later, in John 17:17, he's talking about his prayer for the disciples. He says to God, sanctify them, his people. He's praying to God, sanctify them by truth. And he says, your word is truth. Change them, transform them through your word, because your word is truth. God's word isn't magic, but it's alive and it's true. And Jesus gave us truth. And God's word is true. And it is on this foundation that we need to build the structural integrity of our lives. It's on this foundation that we need to build our worldview. What's worldview? Worldview is how we think. Here's some big categories to worldview. Creation. Where do we come from? Fall. How do we understand our brokenness? Redemption. How do we put things back together again, or how are we put back together again? How do you make sense of the world that you live in? Why do you and I, why do we make the decisions we do? What shapes our morality? What shapes our ethics? What shapes the way we live from day to day? That's worldview. And Jesus wants us to think and act in ways that are congruent with what he says, not in contradiction to. But you see, if we don't like Jesus' teaching on sexual purity, we rationalize it away. If we don't like Jesus' teaching on business ethics, we'll find some sophisticated way to rationalize it away. If we don't like Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, we're quick to say, but you don't know what they did to me. I have every right to be bitter and angry. So just mind your own business. And we just rationalize away Jesus' words because we don't like them. And she says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you call me master? Why do you call me CEO? Why do you call me boss? Why do you call me commanding officer? And not do what I say. And so let me ask you, what do you believe about truth? Okay, let's ask ourselves, what do we believe about truth? Because I want to remind you here in this text, Jesus is not talking to the world here. He's talking to his own. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? His people. And have incongruencies and contradictions. So what do you believe about truth? Let's talk a little bit about truth for a few minutes. See, the creed of the culture we live in today is simply this: truth does not exist. Absolute truth does not exist. This is the postmodern creed. All ideas are relative, and there's no such thing as fixed objectivity. There's nothing true that's true beyond its relationship, its relative relationship to something else. It doesn't exist. And so relativity has affected physics, it's affected science, it's certainly affected morality, worldview of all kinds. That's sort of the dominant pervasive view of our present cultural context. There is no such thing as absolute truth. But underneath that banner would be a lot of sub-themes, such as truth is determined by the individual. I create my own truth. Protagoras taught this. This is not new either. This is centuries old. Whereby here, man is the measure of all things. And this is reflected in our pluralism today. In a pluralistic world, all ideas are equally valid. So what's true for you, maybe not true for me. Let's just get along. And so pluralism is all about getting along and nobody having the upper hand. That's why evangelism is the most politically incorrect thing we can do today. But that's a prevailing mindset in a pluralistic context, that man is the measure of all things, that truth is determined by the individual. Now, others would say, though, that truth is determined by the community. And this is expressed in some new forms of tribalism. You know, there's a certain ethic in prison, and certain gangs have sort of defined practices and values. And so here, truth is determined by a pocket, by a community of sorts. Then others would say that truth is determined by culture. Here, mankind is the measure of all things. And then others would say that truth is determined by the situation. Joseph Fletcher, a number of decades ago, proposed this as a model for making decisions. And in his model, often called situational ethics, he asked, what's the most loving thing? Or he asked, what's the greatest good for the greatest number of people? Now, those sound like thoughtful, reasonable kinds of categories or metrics to make decisions. But really, if there's no such thing as absolute truth, why pick these ones? Nevertheless, situational truth, situational ethics, this is another model. Some would say then that truth is determined by what feels good or what brings pleasure. Epicurus taught this. Again, this is not new, but this is what defines hedonism, where that which brings my life pleasure in this moment, that's true. Quotation marks. That's what's going to define my worldview. And so whether it's long-term hedonism or whether it's even more recent existential thoughts, having an experience breathing life into your emptiness, it's all about the moment. Then there are those who would say the truth is determined by moderation. Aristotle taught this. Now, very few of us would say, well, I function by an Aristotelian ethical system of moderation. We perhaps wouldn't say that, but here's how Aristotle fleshes this out of moderation. We say things like, boys will be boys, right? Girls just want to have fun. And what are we saying there? We're saying, well, you know what? They're going to do some crazy things. Just don't do anything too crazy. But, you know, they got to be a little bit wild. And we kind of say, just don't go too nuts. And it's about moderation. And then there are those who would say truth is determined by the strong. Nietzsche taught this. Might is right. Nietzsche had an enormous impact on Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was an extremely consistent person who embraced theories of Darwinism and evolution, and he believed in the superiority of the Aryan people, and the strong would exterminate the weak. Now, there's not one of us here that would embrace that model or that philosophy, or might we? Because some of us in this room are very strong personalities. Some of us in this room are just plain physically larger and have stature and a bit of an intimidation factor. Some of us in this room have positions of authority, and with that authority, legitimate though it may be, you also have power. And some of you know how to get your way through might. And so we all can be guilty of all these different models of truth. Let me ask you a few questions. As we look at all these, we don't have the time to go into each one in detail, but let me ask you a few high-level questions. What happens when one view of truth contradicts another one? What happens when one person's view of truth, determined by the individual, rams against a culture? How do you determine which one's right? What happens when you have someone who embraces situational ethics and another person embraces the ethic of power and strength and might is right? How will we referee which worldview we'll embrace? This is, in part, the complexities that we're having with war and issues in the Middle East, because we have conflicting cultures. How do we determine who's right? Bottom line, when there is no such thing as absolute truth, we end up logically with moral chaos. Here's another question for us. How do we know the difference between progress and regress? And we may look at the progress of culture and say, well, you know, we used to have abuse of children. Now we have labor laws and we have women's rights and we've freed ourselves from slavery. And we can look at all these triumphs societally, which would be true, all kinds of progress. And we might herald culture and its advancements. But how do we know if it's always progress? What if there's regress? So let me give you an illustration this morning. Please forgive me for its implications and graphic nature, but I want to tease this out with you. Shortly after I became a Christian, when I was in high school, I did a survey. It was part of a class. My teacher thought I was crazy, but it was part of a class, and I explored the thinking then, and this was about 1977, as it relates to sexual ethics. And so I asked what people thought about premarital sex, what they thought about adultery, what they thought about homosexuality, what they thought about bestiality, what they thought about necrophilia, what they thought about pedophilia. And I tabulated the results. And it was interesting to see some rather progressive thinking on the earlier themes and absolute revulsion, and I defined the terms for them, of latter ones. Today, the arts are exploring all of those themes. Not some of the themes, all of those themes. And we may just recoil at the thoughts of pedophilia. But you know, ancient Rome had 11, 12-year-old male prostitutes. It was part of culture. Embraced, accepted, the norm. And we think that's so far away, but there's so many things we're doing today that seem so far away even 30 years ago. How do we determine between progress and regress? See, there's a lot of practical issues with moral relativism. But this is the world we live in, and this is the world that you and I have been impacted by. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Not do what I tell you. So let's just tease out, just for a few minutes, what would a biblical worldview look like? What is truth? And so, what the Word teaches, what the Bible teaches, what Jesus would teach us is that truth is the very expression of the nature of God. When Jesus said, I am the way, he then said, I am the truth. I am the very embodiment of truth. I'm just not speaking truthful words amongst all the other things I'm saying. I am the very embodiment of truth. Truth is an expression of the very person, nature, and attributes of God. And so in that sense, worldview isn't something that we shape and create and build. It should be something we embrace as we bring ourselves under the leadership of God. And we say, God, your values will be my values. And your teaching on truth will be my belief on truth. And that will shape my values determine my decisions and impact my behavior. Truth, it's an expression of the very nature of God. Truth has been revealed to humanity, and thus it can be known. Now that's significant because, you see, our epistemology, the way we think, or the source of our knowledge, agnosticism would say that, well, we can't really know. But you see, the whole underpinning of Scripture is that God is a personal God who wants relationship. He wants to know and be known. And so he's shown himself to us. He's saying, here, this is what I'm like, so you can know me. I want you to know truth. I want you to know who I am and what I'm like so that we can have a relationship. And so truth isn't a mystery. It's not that we have complete understanding of all that exists, but what we do know, we can know truthfully because God has truthfully shown himself to us. So though finite, we can still know God truly. Truth is given for our benefit. Have you ever thought of that? Truth is given for our benefit. It's for our good. And I challenge you, look at the Ten Commandments afresh. And don't look at them as rules. They are rules, but don't look at them as rules. Look at them as the recipe for both individuals and society for how to make life work. Let me remind you afresh what 2 Timothy 3 says. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God. It's from God. It's true because God is true. And it's profitable. It's beneficial. It's for our good. And it's profitable for this, he says, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Think of it as a cycle. For teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. See, what does God's Word do? It teaches us. It gives us content. It reproves us. It points out wrong thinking. It then corrects us. It replaces wrong thinking with right thinking. You have to unlearn a bad golf swing before you can learn a good golf swing. And then training, repetition in righteousness. It does its work of transformation. That's what truth can do. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we live. And that truth is given for our benefit. God didn't just arbitrarily determine, how can I make some oppressive rules that people will chafe under? No. 1 John says his commandments aren't burdensome. They're for our good. The truth is given for our benefit. The truth was given to human beings who are made in God's image. We are like God. We are not animals. We are not mammals. We are like God. We are made in his image. And we are moral beings. And then finally, truth was given in the Bible, and it transcends culture, transcends history, transcends time. So what was true 3,000 years ago was true 2,000 years ago, which was also true 500 years ago, which is true 50 years ago. It's true yesterday. It'll be true next year. And Jesus asks us, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? What do you believe about truth? And how will you create worldview that shapes your values, determines your decisions, and impacts your behavior? I need to leave you with application. I need to give you some application. Application which I'm sure your pastor has walked you through, but let me walk you through it again. When I became a believer, I was just 11, 12 years of age. And I read a story in the front of that Gideon Bible which talked about a young man who made a promise to read the Bible every day. And I thought, that's a cool promise. I wasn't raised in a believing home. I didn't know what it meant to live like a Christian, but I thought that's a good idea. And so I determined I was going to read the Bible every day. Now, when I started, I really didn't understand much of what I was reading, but I started. But I made a commitment those many years ago, and I've kept it to this day. And this is my daily bread. Now, let me tell you how I approach God's Word every day. I ask myself three extraordinarily simple, enormously profound questions. Every day when I open God's Word, and this morning I read Ecclesiastes chapter 2. But every day when I open God's Word, I ask myself, what does the passage say? Make some notes. Make some observations. You'd be surprised when you read God's word with a pen and paper what you see. There's more there than a rapid reading. See, we read passively. We read like we watch TV and we just let it come at us. Now interact. What's it saying? Why? Who's saying it? Context. Look at word background. Is there cause and effect? Is there building towards a climax? Questions are being answered? Questions are being asked. What does it say? Just observation. What is Jesus saying? What is God's word saying? Second question, what does it mean? And what it means today is what it meant 1,000 years ago. The meaning is the same. So what does this passage mean? Why is it there? What's the transferable principle that was true when the Bible was written to what is happening in my life today? But the third question, this is ever so significant because this is one we miss. What does it mean to me? Or application. Observation, interpretation, application. What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? Application. Because in our Greek mindset of education, we tend to think knowing something means we understand it. Knowing something means we've been changed, but we're not changed till we do it. And God's word was meant to be applied, to be lived, not just to be understood in our heads, but to be fleshed out in our lives. What does it mean to you? And so when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You've listened to my words, but you didn't apply it. You didn't do anything with it. It didn't change your behavior. Your worldview is deficient. It's got all kinds of holes in it because you've not engaged in that last step of application. So dig out your Bible, and in your routines of life, determine when the best time for most of us, I think it's first thing in the morning, but there's some of you who are night owls and you just don't function in the morning till about 10:30. But you determine you're gonna open God's word and say, God, I want you to impact the way I think. I want you to give my life structural integrity. I want congruency and consistency with what I say I believe and how I live. And so I'm going to read your word, and I'm going to observe what it says, and I'm going to ask what it means, and then I'm going to do it. The power of your spirit, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to keep doing it. And that's the training in righteousness. 2 Timothy talks about. And Jesus asks believers, not the world. He asks believers, why you call me Lord, Lord, Master, and not do what I say? Let's determine today that we're going to follow the pattern modeling of the wise. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which is alive and living and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you for Jesus, who is the very embodiment of truth, the Son of God, Savior of humanity, calls us into relationship with himself. But not only is redemption about getting our life and our relationship right with you when it's been severed and separated, but it's about transformation. It's about change. It's about living the way you want us to live, living the way we can live, living the way we were intended to live. So, Father, this morning we acknowledge your lordship over our lives. Would you help us with truth to embrace a biblical worldview? May it change the way we think, the way we choose, and the way we live. All to the glory of God and for our good. Make this so in the name of Jesus. Amen.